Good morning. My name is Kelly Fain. I will be reading the scripture this morning. It comes from 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Thank you, Kelly. If you're new or visiting, we are in the middle of a series this fall where we're looking at the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And as we've kind of established this predominant theme of Peter trying to comfort believers who are suffering, and they're in times of trial and persecution, and there's ways in which you can see, you might not have exactly those circumstances, but you can identify with the hardships they're going through. If they had lost relationships, so then you might know that kind of pain or sorrow from having a broken or a relationship where you've moved away. You've crossed a long distance and you can't be with somebody you love. Death. They had suffered loss of property. You might have had a financial reversal. There's ways in which there's any number of aspects of details that they suffer that you could identify with. But what we have tried to help you understand clearly, suffering can really narrow your focus. So suffering can cause you to really lose sight of others and can cause you to lose sight of God. And Peter is trying to lift their gaze and give them a perspective of hope in the midst of what is very daunting. And so if you can think of it in terms of this motif, this is a weird passage. Okay, we just got to get that out there. Really, really great minds in the history of the church have looked at this passage and kind of gone like, there's some really hard cryptic stuff. I want to quote a passage for you. If you've got a Bible, just go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is what the Apostle Peter writes about the Apostle Paul. So he says that just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And I want to go like pot, call the kettle black. I mean, that's when this passage comes in, I'm like, okay, Peter, could Paul say this? I could say the same thing about you. There are some things in there that are really, really hard to understand. But what is clear is Peter is trying to anchor his fellow believers' hope in Christ has suffered for you to bring you to God. And ahead of you is this ascension, this seating of Christ in the heavenlies with all of the enemies have now been brought in subjection to him. And as you saw in your assurance of pardon, what has happened to Christ now post-resurrection, ascension, exalted above every authority, and in Ephesians 2, and you, if your faith is in Jesus, you're seated with him. So notice what the line of reasoning that Peter, what's super clear. Peter's trying to say to people, okay, you are suffering. Christ suffered, but he suffered to definitively save you from everything that really threatens you. And ahead of you, he has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and all of his enemies have been defeated. And you're going to be with him. So in the meantime, don't lose heart. That's the line of reasoning that's super clear. Now in the middle, there's this cryptic stuff. And it's hard to understand because it's referenced to spirits and Noah and preaching, but it's preaching not on earth. It's what is happening there. We're going to try to explain that. Try. I'm going to just promise you right now, I'm going to disappoint you. So just get ready for it. It won't be the first or last time I do that. And the ways in which we try to, let's not let what's obscure cloud over what is clear. Okay, so that's where we'd like to keep our attention on that line of reasoning of what's super clear. All right. in the, if you want to call it thematically, the way this passage lays out is you have Jesus described as making an epic trip. Because we know Jesus has come from heaven. But then he comes down and he comes into the darkest, farthest reaches in the spiritual realm of spiritual disobedience and whatever that means. But then we know that he comes back and he ends back at the right hand of the Father. So we're just talking about an epic, epic journey. And so really, that's the pattern we really want the outline to follow. Okay, so if you want to look and follow along on the outline we provided in the worship folder, we're going to start with what is it just exactly does revealed or implied by the fact that Jesus is willing to cross the universe? Because he does. Why is it significant that he would go down into the farthest reaches? Because he does that too. And then what hope or security does it get us that if we know where the story ends? Where does this journey end? It ends at the right hand of the Father, the place of the greatest blessing, the greatest favor, and with all of his enemies defeated. So it ends, you're talking about the penultimate happy ending. So if that's the way this trek goes, then why is that important to us? And then what's your place in that story? All right? So let's start first. And just thinking about this in particular, what's the significance of the trek or the journey that Jesus has made from heaven to earth and back again? And all I'd ask is a parallel. When have you heard of somebody making an amazing trip? When have you possibly done that? When have you really traveled great distances? And maybe you've traveled by plane, you traveled by car, you traveled by train. What other thing could we get in there that would make it sound like a Dr. Seuss book? You know, that we've got all these ways in which you've traveled. And you've probably done that. Or you know somebody who has. My two youngest children and I, a few years ago, we made an 8-day journey to the Grand Canyon and back. Epic. Life memories, and just all the things that the fun we had, the scope of the travel, the thousands of miles that we covered in my car. I mean, just when have you seen that? And when have you seen that kind of trip really kind of strike you with, wow, what was impressive that you had the resources to do it, you had the time to do it, you had the will to plan it? I mean, can you think of the various reasons why that can cause you to marvel? And then all I want to ask is if you lift that vertically, and if God, again, if you're not a Christian or you're new to this, we really believe Jesus is God. And if he is the one that has made an infinitely more impressive trip, then what's really revealed about him in that willingness? You start it, I mean, in verse 18, we see that the righteous comes for the unrighteous to bring us to God. So there you kind of have the simplest description. What is going on here? The righteous one is coming for the unrighteous. That's people like you and me. But in order to make something happen, and that's to bring us to God. But you've got to think about the starting point and not just the idea of, we'll look at the reason for the trip in just a minute. I just want to look right now for the scope of the trip. We know from other places in Scripture, Peter doesn't say it explicitly here in this passage, but we know from Peter chapter 1, and we know from the gospel stories and other epistles, we know very plainly about the claims about where Jesus has come from. And that's part of the story you've got to appreciate. And so if you looked at it, I'm just going to do a fast summary from some quotes, okay? Like, for example, starting in John's gospel in chapter 3, he says simply this: no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Also in John chapter 3, he said, he who comes from above is above all, but he who is of the earth belongs to the earth. But he who comes down from heaven is above everyone. In John 6, and multiple times he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and I am the bread from heaven that came down. In fact, he says that phrase 3 times in John chapter 6. In John chapter 8, he also says that I came from above. In John 16, he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. In John 17, he said, the Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Where has this person come from? What is his origin
That, and then what, in other words, how do you begin to get out your tape measure or your odometer or even begin to measure the scope of what he's transited? And has that ever landed on your soul before to think, wow, God would go that far for somebody like me? Have you ever considered, how do you typically think of God's heart toward you and toward other people? And do you have within your mind the definition, the clarity, the sense of perspective that you would see, oh, he's the kind of God that would travel that far and then go into suffering? He's not just touring. Not like you and I, you make your trip, and you know, those friends that, you know, that have gone to Rome or Paris or London or Geneva, you're sightseeing and you're having fun. Jesus is not doing that. But in the scope of what he has done, going further, the call to worship we had from Philippians chapter 2, to have in your mind among yourselves what is in Christ Jesus, that though he's in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself and became the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. Or as Peter himself says earlier in chapter 1, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, in other words, became visible to us in these last times for our sake. Has it ever mattered to you that Jesus would travel so far? Now, Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian, brilliant thinker, brilliant writer, in one of his books that I had never really appreciated this story, but once he observed it and once he pointed it out for me, now on, I can't not see it. But he draws the parallel from John's story in chapter 13 of the time when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there's a scene on the night before Jesus gets crucified. On that evening, he's with his disciples, and then he's going to teach them some of the last things that he wants them to know before he dies and before he's raised again. But he's trying to, it's kind of like your last moment, kind of like if you had your last meal with your best friends. And in that meeting, Jesus then does something very extraordinary. It says, he's at the head of the table, he takes off his outer garment, he wraps himself in a towel, and then he begins to wash his disciples' feet. So why is that a big deal? Well, here's the first thing. You've got to get into the first century experience of what your daily life would have been like. So think about your shoes. I mean, right now, what are you wearing? In that first century setting, you would be wearing some kind of leather sandal that would, of course, be open. Some kind of open-toed shoe, some kind of like, I mean, it's just the thinnest. It's a base with some leather straps that holds that base to your feet. What are you walking in every day? Dirt. What are you walking around every day? Open sewers. What is on the roads and pathways that you're walking on every day? Animals are transiting those same pathways, and whether it's a camel, a donkey, a sheep, a goat, a bull, or a horse, what is also on that road and what gets between your toes? No bueno, right? Okay, so can you imagine now the practice of going to dinner with your friends, and the custom that by which you would eat is not like us. Chairs at tables is our habit. That wasn't the habit of the first century world. You'd have a low table, and you would recline at that table. There would be pillows around. You would kind of lay on your left side, because you would always eat with your right hand. You'd kind of be braced up on your left elbow, and then your feet would be out to your right. And then you and I would make a ring around whatever table we're at. So that means my nose is right above your feet. And now can you understand the significance of washing feet? Now, there was a Jewish custom and a Jewish law. The custom was, the expectation was, whoever was the lowest person in the household, that's the person who had to do the foot washing. Because what are you washing? You're washing filth and dung out from the toes of your maybe brothers, sisters, moms, dads, grandparents, friends, or neighbors. Who wants that job? I mean, it's like your household when you're entertaining and you're just begging God that somebody else will take out the trash. It's the time when you're cleaning, you're just hoping someone else will wash all those dishes. It's the job nobody wants. And the Jewish law was such that if you had a Jewish servant that was, you were a bond servant, somebody sold themselves into your service, you could not make them. It's the law. You could not require them to wash your feet. That's how unwanted and that's how indignant that job was. So now imagine, they're at the Last Supper. They're at the meal where Jesus knows what's about to happen, and they haven't fully grasped it yet. But what do you think is on Jesus' mind? And it's probably not that. But what does he do? He leaves the head of the position at the table. He takes off his outer garment, wraps himself with a towel, no, it's like a servant, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now it gets awkward, because now everybody's, because remember, what has Jesus been advocating the whole time? Repeatedly, the greatest among you is the one who serves. Who's going to be the greatest among you? The one who serves the most. That's the person who's really great. And all of them are waiting for somebody else to make the first move to serve. And they don't make it, so Jesus makes it. And then he starts washing their feet, and then they start all the awkwardness, and Peter objects, and is like, no, you shouldn't be washing me. And then Jesus says something very compelling. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter's like, well, then wash everything. Wash me completely. But after he has done, Jesus then puts his clothes back on and resumes his seat at the table. And Sinclair Ferguson makes an observation. He thinks that is literally in microcosm form the entirety of Jesus' journey. He comes from heaven, the place of authority. He comes down and he is going in to serve and cleanse the nastiest part of us. And then he is going to rightfully take his place back. Once Sinclair Ferguson said that, I was like, oh my gosh, it's been there all along. It is Philippians 2. He was in the position of equality with the Father. He doesn't hold on to that. He puts that down. He comes and serves. And now he is exalted. But what does that trek reveal about his heart? He has a heart to save and cleanse people like you and me. I don't know how you think of God. If you're new to this, I don't know if you just feel grumpy about God. You don't think he does enough for you. I don't think you appreciate how much he's done. I don't think I appreciate how much he's done. My grumpiness testifies to that. We'll come back to that. But right now, just recognize what is revealed in his heart, his willingness to make the trip. Now we get to the secondly, if he is willing to make that such a trip, to the second big idea, down to the farthest reaches, then if you can look at a journey not just for its scope, but for its reasons. When is a trip amazing for both? When is a trip amazing not just for how far you go, but why you go there? Let's go back to my trip to the Grand Canyon with my daughter and my son. It's the reason for the trip that really matters. Junior year of my daughter's career at college, we almost lost her. She suffered something so horrifying. And the darkness that she went into, and the reality of it dawning upon our family, to realize what she had really gone through, was to realize, wow, we were within a hair of her being gone. And then redemption came. And God worked. And God used his people. And God used her church up in Tallahassee. And God worked. And God worked a story of redemption. And in the joy of that redemption and in the desire to encourage her through the darkness, to say, I know you have now been in a very, very dark place and God's bringing you out. Let's go make a trip. And she's always been my traveler. And I'm like, what would you think about doing this? And she was all in. It wasn't just where we went. It was why did we go? Because it was about celebrating God's victory over the most horrifying, devastating, scary aspects of evil. Can you see that in the heart of God? It's not just where he went. Why did he go there? Jesus has gone into the darkest dark because he loves you. He's gone into the darkest darkness. That, again, verse 18. The suffered doesn't do it justice. Christ suffered We cannot measure, we cannot articulate what does it mean for the pure Son of God to now be smeared with the sewage of your sin and mine. What does it mean that he suffered the loss of the communion he had eternally had with the Father? What does it mean, not just that he died, what does it mean that he's now gone into the curse that you and I have earned by our sin? The justice that should fall upon you and me falls upon him, the innocent one, the righteous, in the place of the unrighteous. But the reason to bring us to God, he looks at the cost and he says, I don't care. All right, parents, when have you seen, you've seen the priority get blazingly clear. You have desires. I would like to sleep. You have a newborn. They need you awake. What do? You set aside your desires because you care about their needs, right? If any parent that you've had that experience where you realize, I know what I would like, but I know what is needful. And what does love do? Love says, I see your need and I put your need ahead of my desires. And what has God the Son done in his journey? But he has looked upon our perilous situation and he has seen the darkest depths. I mean, we are imprisoned. That's the language used here. We are imprisoned in the death and in the flesh. And then we also recognize that if we use the word 20 and 21, the word of saving, then that means we were in peril. So your life is in danger. You're in need. And God the Son does not set aside your needs for his desires and comforts. He sets aside his desires and comforts for our needs. What is needful? And he does it. I mean, the driving motivation here is that recognizing that we are doomed. And then he comes. So when you can see that language in the details, we'll kind of come back to this detail in a minute. But again, back to that language in 18, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the language of substitution. That's that replacement. Did you ever read The Tale of Two Cities? You know, the whole driving theme is two men who look remarkably like, one highborn of privilege during the French Revolution, one lowborn. But the lowborn man is actually noble. The highborn man is corrupt. The man that is lowborn is facing threat because of the reign of terror, and he's facing execution and loss of everything. And the rich man, who has really never done one nice thing or one noble thing in his whole life, realizes there's an opportunity, and he switches. And based upon what they look like, it's the ultimate trading places. And the highborn corrupt man takes the place of the lowborn man so he can live. That's a fictional story. This is reality. And God's the one who's making the swap. God's the one that's looking at your position of doom and saying, I love you enough that I would swap places with you, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. And I would suffer and I would die to bring you to where I am. John Stott says it this way. If you've never read the theologian John Stott, fantastic thinker. But in particular, one of his best books, of many books, is simply called The Cross of Jesus. And he says this, that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. In sin, we assert ourselves against God and put ourselves where only God deserves to be. But God, in salvation, sacrifices himself for us and puts himself where only we deserve to be. We claim prerogatives that belong only to our Maker alone. But God in Christ accepts penalties that rightfully belong only to us. What exactly does it mean? Why is he doing it? It's not just how far does he go. Why does he make the trek? And he's making this trek to save us. Now can we get into some of the weird cryptic stuff involving Noah and water and the eight people and what's up with all of that? So again, if you go back to St. Augustine in the 3rd and 4th century, you go to Calvin and Luther in the 15th, if you go to Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, you're talking about great thinkers who look at this and are like, this is hard. This is daunting. So this is my best effort to try to help you make some sense of this, but I can tell you the things that are vague and puzzling, and I tell you the things that make sense and clarity to me, okay? Because again, remember, what's the whole rationale of his whole point is, you're suffering, you need hope. Jesus behind you has suffered, and ahead of you, he is victorious. But then he makes this allusion to Noah. And he makes an allusion to Jesus being dead in the flesh but alive in the spirit, which clearly is speaking of his death and resurrection. So you have this problem. When Jesus dies and when he's raised again, can you acknowledge, even if you're not a Christian, can you acknowledge that the Bible seems to speak constantly of both a physical and a spiritual realm? Can you acknowledge that? I mean, it's one of the reasons many non-Christians don't believe. You're like, I don't see the spirit realm. I don't experience any spiritual realm. I experience to see this physical realm, but that's why you don't like Christianity, because it talks so much about this spiritual realm. But what it is seeming to say is, notice we pick up in 19, after Jesus is put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, so he's dead and raised, and then it says, in which he went. So in what sense does Jesus go somewhere? And that's where like we have to kind of say, I don't know. But it says he did. So in what sense does Jesus, in his death and resurrection, go? Because it says he went. And then it says he preaches. So he's proclaiming or preaching in that realm. He's not preaching only in earth, he's preaching in. Now, this is again where you come back to. This is not the only place where the Bible speaks this way. So if you have a Bible, go back to Colossians chapter 2. So this is a place parallel where Paul would say, in a similar vein, yeah, there's something going on, not just physically, there's something going on in the spiritual realm. And what he's saying is very plain. Thank the Lord. It's plain in Paul. Okay, if you pick up in verse 12, again, speaking of baptism, Paul says this, that having been buried with him, with Jesus, in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So same logic, death and resurrection. Jesus goes into death. He's also coming out in resurrection. And then he says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised your flesh, God made alive together with him. So remember this, how that fits with Ephesians. What we've already seen in Ephesians 1, Jesus is seated above every reign, authority, power, spiritual realm. But then Ephesians 2, but you also, believers, you're seated in Christ with him. How is that working? Do you see that yet? No, but we're promised it. But here is this death and resurrection in us, in him somehow. And then he says this in 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses, uncircumcised your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And you almost be like, oh, okay, that's super clear. The charges that are against us, he collects like one big bill of all the indictments of all your rebellion and all my treason, all your greed and all your lust and all of everything. And he collects it together and he literally nails those charges to the cross, because that's what Romans did. When Romans crucified somebody, they would literally nail to their cross the charges with which they had been charged to show everybody, you do this, this is what you get. And the promise of God is saying he's taking all of the charges that are against us and collecting them and paying for them, nailing them to the cross. And you could almost stop there and say, oh, that's good, that's clear. But then he adds verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are spiritual forces. Those are angels. He's disarming rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, in the cross. And that's where you kind of go like, how do you see that? Because we don't. But Paul speaks of it, Peter is speaking of it, and what you have, now I think this is what is also vague, when it says he went and he preached to spirits. Now there's a minority usage in the Bible when you use the word spirit, they can kind of speak like you're speaking of the spirit or the soul of a human being. In other words, the spirits of dead people. Is that what he's meaning? But here's the problem. There's a different word when he uses that term. It's translated in English spirit. But in Greek, it's a different word. And in this usage, it's almost always the usage to refer to angels, angelic spirits. And then these are spirits who are disobedient. So he's not preaching to humans. It's like he's preaching to demons. And what is he preaching? What he's preaching, and best we can tell, is he's preaching his triumph. Kind of like if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, do you remember what do the witch and the ghouls and the hags and all the spirits and the ogres do when Jesus, Aslan, is killed? They triumph, they celebrate, they're like, yes, we won. And then what happens when Jesus, Aslan, is raised from the dead? The stone table cracks, and now the witch and all the forces of darkness are like, oh, snap. Because now it's like, uh-oh. Because they didn't see that coming. Remember, the table was marked with a magic from before to the dawn of time, but Aslan knew a magic that was a deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And what if there really is Jesus saying in the heavenly realms, in a sense, you thought you won when I suffered and I died. But now I'm raised and you lose. And why the connection to Noah? All right, I think this much is clear. The people where he's writing are in the area of Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. And guess what place it's near? Mount Ararat. What, if you know your Bible, where would the ark come to land? On Mount Ararat. And in that region, Noah is a very prominent character historically. At the time of Peter, we know there were actually coins minted from that time because archaeologists have found them that literally have inscriptions to Noah on one side and Caesar on the other. There was a tribal religious, kind of a religious cult in that area that was known, believed to be the descendants of Noah's daughters, and they had a priestess type ministry and religion going in that area, and it was all hailing Noah and his faithfulness to God and his stand against evil. So if, like in Florida, so if you go to Florida and if you reference Steve Spurrier, even if you don't like him, do you at least know who he is? Yeah, because he's the Florida University of Florida hero player and he's the University of Florida hero coach. If you reference Ron DeSantis in Florida, what do we know? He's our governor. Now, if you go to North Carolina and talk about Steve Spurrier, and they're like, Steve who? You go to Montana and talk about Ron DeSantis, and they're like, who? They don't care. But in this region, we know those regional characters, right? So if in that region where Peter's people are, Noah is a prominent historical and regionally recognized figure, then now would a parallel from Noah's life to their life be encouraging? And I think that's what he's doing. Why? Let me read you the summary. I did not write this. This is a Bible scholar that wrote this, but it makes sense to me. One, Noah and his family were a minority of faithful people surrounded by hostility and unbelief. So were Peter's people. Two, Noah witnessed to the world around him through his building of the ark, and as Peter will say, as a preacher of righteousness. So were Peter's people testifying of Jesus. Noah knew judgment was coming. And he knew that there was a way of escape and salvation, nevertheless, in the midst of that judgment, just like we believe the ark was for them as salvation is in Christ for us. Literally, how are we saved? We're saved through death, judgment, and resurrection. And then Noah lived in a time where God waited patiently. Noah had to wait 120 years. How long were Peter and his disciples waiting? And then in the end, Noah nevertheless was saved. And Peter's audience is being promised, nevertheless, you are saved and you're going to be saved. But here's the differences. People, Peter's disciples, there's so many more of you. Noah and his family were only eight. You wait, how many, are you waiting a few years? Noah and his family waited 120. The power of evil you're facing does not rise to the level that the power of evil Noah's facing was so bad God had to wipe out the whole world to stop that evil. How bad do you have it? How hard did they have it? And if you can see that Noah trusted the Lord and the Lord came through for him, can you, like Noah, trust what the Lord is doing? That's the best I got, okay? But to me, it's the logic makes sense. And what you're is cryptic and it's weird and whatever the references is. But this is much as I can, I think I can recognize. Okay, if you're under 30, you might not understand this reference. But if you're under 30, do you understand what a mic drop is? What is the whole point? Right? What is the whole point of a mic drop? You so definitively answer what the other person, whether it's a rap battle or whatever it is, but you make some moment of such definitive awesomeness displayed that there's nothing left to say, and what do? You drop the mic. And I think what he is saying, Jesus, in his death and resurrection, goes into the realm of disobedient spirits for their raging rebellion, inciting humans to rebel against him as well, and says, you thought you won. You didn't. And I think that's what he's doing. And if that's the reason he came, then where does that land us? Quickly, third big idea. Where does the mission end? Where does the mission end? Now, I got to take you to a technical term first. We got to look at verse 21, all right? End of 20, end of 21, when he makes this parallel of waters of the ark and brought safely through water, and baptism corresponds to this and now saves you, but not as just a washing of the body. It's not about what you do externally. Baptism connects to your faith in Jesus. That's his point. But notice what happens. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is weird terminology, but it's technical, and here's what it speaks of. It speaks of a definitive answer to a penultimate test. A definitive answer to a penultimate test. Okay, all you accounting people, have you taken or are you preparing to take the CPA exam? What matters? You got to pass that exam. Attorneys, have you taken and do you pray to pass the bar? All you law students and future law students, all you doctors, what happens until you pass your boards? Nothing. But if you pass the boards, what has happened? That is the equivalent of this word appeal. We can hear the word appeal like saying, I object. I object to what has been decided. But the way this really works in its technical uses is it's an appeal to God of a good conscience. It's an appeal to God of a good answer. It's saying, on the test you really have to pass, you have a good grade. Well, did you earn that? Now, here's where the analogy breaks down. You accountants and you attorneys and you doctors, yeah, you earned that. You did it. But in this appeal, we didn't do anything. Jesus did it all. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. And now baptized into Christ, joined into Christ, united to Christ. And what do you get? You get the answer to the ultimate test, and you get a passing grade. And your conscience now, not just your body, your conscience right before it. So think of it this way. The holiness of God in all-knowing power, penetrating understanding, stares into your eyes at the hour of judgment and asks you, why should I let you in with me? Remember, we talked about this last week, and the answer is, you shouldn't. You shouldn't let me in. You know everything wrong I've done. You know every flaw. You know every way I've transgressed. You know every way I've omitted. You know where I've gone too far. You know where I've not gone far enough. You know the totality of my immeasurable failures. And facing that test, what answer can I give? And the only appeal to a good conscience I can give is Jesus. Jesus in my place. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. And that's the only hope I got. But he says, you're saved. He says, you're washed. He says, you're brought to God. And in what state and what condition does he bring you? Paul answers in Colossians chapter 1. If we go back, remember Colossians 1 and 2 and those, all these things? Paul says it this way. Though we were enemies of God, yet in Christ now because of the gospel, we are holy, we are blameless, we are free from accusation in his sight. And if that was really true, What would that do to your day? What would that do to your life's purpose and trajectory? What would that do to your sense of hope? Does that not change everything? Because now death has lost its sting. And accusations against me, and anywhere Satan brings up to mind my failures, I get to agree with them and say, yeah, you brought up my failures. Everything that you're saying about me is absolutely true. But Jesus has atoned. Name my sins. Go ahead, name them. Jesus has atoned for me. The righteous for the unrighteous. Satan has no claim on me anymore. Death has no power over me anymore because of the resurrection. And if now what is behind me is the work of Christ to atone for me and bring me to God, and what is ahead of me is to be seated at the right hand of approval, the place of blessing, as Ephesians promises me, Jesus has been exalted and I'm going to be seated with him. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what he's freely offered. Why did he make this trek? Where does this journey end? It ends back before the smile of the God you've rejected. It ends back in the place of blessing instead of the place of condemnation. You end up in and not cast out. And if that really landed, does that change anything about your suffering? Does that change you now to see, oh, wait a minute, suffering is real, but it's temporary. Suffering and my circumstances can be really bad. They can be really painful, but they're not eternal. What I'm going through now is really hard, but this is not going to last forever, and what is ahead of me is. So Frederick Buechner said it this way, and I love this. He said, whatever resurrection teaches me, resurrection of Jesus teaches me that the worst thing is not the last thing. The worst thing I face is death and condemnation. But by Jesus' death and resurrection in my place, it's not the last thing. And now what is the final thing? The best thing. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you would work in such a way to save people like us. And thank you that, Lord Jesus, while you are already exalted and we are not yet, thank you that we are and will be in the Spirit seated with you, and that the hope you are holding out ahead of us will endure and help sustain us through the hard circumstances or even rejection and persecution that we could experience in this life. Thank you that you are greater. Thank you that you would make the epic trip. Thank you that you are the one that would make such a reason, for reasons of love and salvation, to make such an epic journey. Forgive us for our unbelief, and thank you, Lord Jesus, instead, that you are the kind of God that loves and saves like this. In your name we pray. Amen.